Hosea chapter 10, and remember that the section from Hosea chapter 8 to 11 now describes Israel's destruction. That is God's promise and God's judgment upon Israel, promising them that because of their sins, they will surely be destroyed. And these few chapters will describe and reveal this truth to us. And so when we come to chapter 10 now, the same theme is being continued by prophet Hosea. From verses 1 to 4, the prophet will describe Israel's idolatry to in the land in those days. From verses 5 to 8, the prophet will describe the consequences of Israel's sin. From verses 9 to 11, the Lord now cries to Israel, somewhat like a judgment, a complaint on why they should continue in their sins. And from verses 12 to 15, the Lord calls them to repentance. In Hosea chapter 10, you realize that in the first few verses, the same idea is continued on from the previous chapter in Hosea chapter 9. Remember last week we saw how the Lord was judging Israel, and the judgment was that they will not have any posterity, they will not have any future generation, they will not have any future hope. The Lord will smite them because of their sin. The Lord will remove their children. They will not bear fruit. And we saw how the Lord played on the words with the name Ephraim. Ephraim, that in the time of Hosea, was used to represent the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. However, here it also has this meaning whereby it suggests a double fruitfulness, to suggest very or great fruitfulness. So the Lord played with this word, or Hosea played with this word, now to say that your name is supposed to mean a double fruitfulness, but you will not bear any fruits. And this thought continues on right away from verse 1 of chapter 10. Because you read, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So now this same idea, this same picture is being carried on. But the thing that we need to note when you come to chapter 10 verse 1, the thing that strikes us immediately is this, that it is not the name Ephraim that is mentioned. Notice that it is Israel that is mentioned now. Israel is an empty vine. Why is there a sudden switch between the name Ephraim to the name Israel? If the prophet Hosea wants to continue the same theme, shouldn't he still use the same illustration, use the name Ephraim? But now there's a switch to the name Israel. And this is to highlight to us and to draw our attention to the fact that it is not just the tribe Ephraim that is in attention or in focus here. Now the Lord wants to talk about the nation Israel. And the name Israel being used here has great significance, because we need to understand what does Israel really means, or what does the name Israel really means. Israel, remember, was given to the patriarch Jacob after a night when he wrestled with God, and he could not prevail against this man initially. This man, after that, he touched his thigh and his sinew shrunk. So Jacob, after that, but he still held on, and he would not let go of the man, saying that, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So after that, the Lord blessed Jacob, and he says that, from now I will call your name Israel. You will not be called Jacob. And this is because you are a prince, the Lord says. You are a prince who has prevailed with God. So the name Israel describes the prince of God. And it describes one who prevails with God. One who, after a time of striving, after a whole night of wrestling with a man who appeared to Jacob, probably the second person of the Trinity, who revealed himself to Jacob, and after a night of wrestling, he prevailed against God, and so the Lord promised a blessing to him. And so the name Israel would describe a covenant relationship between God and his people. And so when the name Israel is mentioned here, it reminds us that Israel is supposed to be a covenantal people with God. But in this covenant, whereby God has established with the nation of Israel, there are many promises, there are many blessings which the Lord has given to the nation of Israel, which is promised and entailed in the covenants of God. However, now Israel has become a people which is like an empty vine. They have not enjoyed the blessings which was given to them. And this is something which we need to understand. In the covenants of God, which God established with the nation of Israel, it is unconditional in the sense that God promised this promise to them without condition. He takes it upon himself to fulfill this covenant with them. However, the blessings that the nation of Israel were to enjoy, that is the enjoyment of these blessings, is conditioned upon the obedience of the nation of Israel, and we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. If they don't obey God, if they fail his commandments, or they don't keep his commandments, they will not be able to enjoy the blessings that are given to them. If they keep his commandments, then they can enjoy the blessings. The blessings are there. The blessings are given to them already. It is whether they will enjoy the blessings or not. So now when the Lord draws our attention to the nation of Israel, it points us to this truth that they are a covenantal people. They are people who have enjoyed the blessings of God at one point in time. They are people to whom God has bestowed his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. They are people who have been specially chosen by God, a very special group of people. But now they are an empty vine. What does the empty vine mean? We will describe later on. We'll explain later on. But they are a people who multiplied fruits at one point in time. But these fruits are worthless fruits. So this is the nation of Israel, the switch in name to help us realize really the state of these people. A very pitiful state. Because they are not a people who are strangers like Gentile nations. They are not a people who are outside the covenant of God. They are the people of God themselves. But these people, this very group of people, are the people who are now identified with fruitlessness. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, we read, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. The phrase empty vine, take note that the word empty does not describe vanity. It's a different word used to describe vanity, or it's a different word as the word vanity, as found in the book of Ecclesiastes. So this empty does not mean that there's nothing there. It does not describe like a plant whereby there's no fruit, not a plant which is empty in that sense. But it describes a plant which has been emptied, in a sense that it has been emptied out. It's a word that has only been used by the prophets, interestingly. It's been used by only the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum, and Hosea. And the times where this word has been used is in the sense whereby you empty out a particular city. It describes the judgment of God whereby a city is emptied out. And it also has been used in the sense like how you would empty out the contents of a cup, for example, or contents of a bowl, where you pour out these things, you empty out the cup. This is the sense of what it means that Israel is an empty vine. So the suggestion here is that Israel is at one point in time fruitful. Israel is at one point in time bearing fruit, and it has now emptied itself out. And that's why the following expression, the following phrase is, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. It's not that Israel is like a tree that does not bear fruit. It is at one point in time bearing out fruit, giving out much fruit, pouring out fruit. But it has emptied out itself. In a sense, this describes one thing in the first place. It describes that Israel is indeed actually a very healthy, a very wonderful plant, because it can be a plant which bears fruit and even bear much fruit. It is a plant which is prosperous, and that's why the name probably Israel is used also to remind us of the prosperous state of the nation of Israel, whereby God has blessed the nation of Israel through these many years, always watching over them, always protecting them, always guiding them. And during Hosea's days, remember we saw how Hosea was prophesying in the days of Jeroboam the second. And in Hosea's days, in the days of Jeroboam the second, Israel was indeed a prosperous nation. Israel at this point in time was rich. Economically, it was doing very well. It was very productive as a nation. It was achieving very much. Jeroboam as a king, he reigned for a very long time, about 40 years. And his reign was, in the eyes of the world, in the looking at it from an external point of view, very successful. He has regained many territories lost by his fathers, by Jehu and Jehoahaz. Right? He conquered the Syrians. He conquered even Damascus. That's what the Bible tells us. So the reign of Jeroboam, from a military standpoint, is also very successful. He was able to extend the boundaries to the regions, to the borders, as described in the days of King David. So the days of Jeroboam is the days whereby it can be characterized by success, relative success. It restored the boundaries, and it's also a time where the Bible describes to us they built great houses in the land of Israel. It's also a time where they established worship. It continued on the days of worship of his fathers. In other words, the days of Israel at this point in time is one of the most prosperous days, one of the most prosperous times in the whole history of the nation of Israel, from an external point of view. So it seems that the nation of Israel was bearing fruits, was multiplying fruits, and this is what it says, it bringeth forth fruits to himself. But the problem was this, that with this success, Israel has corrupted themselves. They have corrupted themselves with their success. And that's why the next phrase explains this to us. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So it is not just the fact that Israel was not a nation that has not been blessed. It's not about that. Israel has been blessed. Israel has been prosperous. But they have used this prosperity, they have used these blessings to increase their sins. The expression, according to the multitude of his fruit, can be described like this. In other words, what Hosea is saying is that as they increase in their fruitfulness, they increase their altars. So as they increase in the blessings which they receive, they also increase in their iniquities. And in the second phrase, as they increase in their goodness, or as they have been blessed in their land, the more they are blessed in their land, the more they worship, or the more they go to their goodly images. So this is like, what you see here is almost like a competition between Israel and God, whereby the more God blesses Israel, the more Israel wants to sin against God. It's a very strange picture here. The more God blesses the land, provides fruitfulness in their land, provides security in their land, give them peace, give them stability, the more they would use it to sin. The more God would bless them with his presence, the more they would go away from his presence to go to their idols and their gods. It is like a challenge against God to see who can multiply faster, who can increase faster. It's like they want to really go against God. They want to challenge God. They use the blessings of God as an opportunity for their sins. This is what has happened to the nation of Israel. They have really rebelled against God. If you know the history of the nation of Israel, you know that the nation of Israel has been a very strange people. When God withhold from them, as in the days of their wilderness wandering, they would rebel against God. they will complain against God. They will complain that they don't have water, they don't have food, they have bitter water. They will complain that they want to eat the leeks and the onions as they ate in the days of Egypt. When they don't have these blessings, they will complain against God. They will rebel against God, and God calls them a stiff-necked people. And when God blessed them, instead of being thankful, what they have done is they use these blessings to increase in their sins. They use these blessings to satisfy themselves, to enjoy these pleasures. They use these blessings to worship other gods. This is really the highest form of ingratitude, the highest form of ungratefulness, highest form of wickedness, isn't it? When someone shows you his love, when someone bestows upon you his blessings, his love, especially when this person is God, in your life, you witness his mercies, you witness his grace, you witness his workings. And instead of being thankful, instead of acknowledging God, instead of using these blessings in a way which will glorify him, you instead use these blessings to multiply your own wickedness and sin. This is great wickedness. The wealth that God has given to you, what do you use it for? The strength that God has enabled you with, to whereby you are able to achieve many things, what have you used your strength for? The intellect that God has given to us, what do we think in our mind? The ability to reason, the ability to be creative. All these blessings God has given to us, what do we use our creativity for? What do we use our life for? God has redeemed us, bought us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, gave us a new life in Christ whereby we can not live in the power of sin. We can now live in an abundant life. We can enjoy the very presence of God. What have we used our life for? Have we used these blessings whereby we can be fruitful? But what kind of fruitfulness? What kind of fruit will we bear? Will we bear fruits for God? Or will we bear fruits to sin? God has indeed blessed our lives with many blessings. At times, great blessings. All of us can testify that we have witnessed to the grace and mercies of God in our life. Do we use this grace and mercy to increase our sin? To, as it were, compete against God, to see how far we can stretch God's patience, to see how far God would bless us before he would pour his wrath against us. The nation of Israel took it to the limit, and they have sinned against God. The Bible says in verse 2 now, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found 40. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. This describes how they are now torn between two. Their heart is divided between God and their idols. They want to keep the name of God. They call God the Lord, but they still want to keep their own forms and systems of worship. They don't want to obey God in obeying the commandments of God. They don't want to obey God in how God has instituted the worship of himself. They change the dates of worship. They change the place of worship. No more in Jerusalem, but in Bethel and Dan. They change the priestly orders. Remember Jeroboam the first, how he chased out all the Levites and the priests from the northern kingdom to Judah, and he instituted lowly people to be his priests. They changed all these things. They changed their heart. But they still want to keep the name of God. They still want the blessings of God in their life. This is the wickedness of these kings of the nation of Israel. And you will read this divided heart very clearly when you read 2 Kings chapter 17 verses 32 and 33. Just take a look at 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 32 and 33. 2 Kings chapter 17 verses 32, and it reads, "So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence." And in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 41 also, "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." They feared the Lord and realized that this is the covenantal name of God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It describes the Lord God, Jehovah. They feared the Lord. They know who they fear. They know the name of the person to whom they are calling out. They know who their God is. In their minds, they know who is Jehovah. But they worship other gods. Strange. Why would anyone do something like that? This is the divided heart which the people had. They feared the Lord. They called out to the name of God. But they just want to indulge in their own pleasures, in their own sins, in their own ways. And now shall they be found 40. 40 means they are guilty. Literally, it means that they are found guilty. They are found as one who has offended God. They are found as one whom God is not pleased with. So in other words, the Lord is not impressed with this kind of divided heart. He's not impressed whereby with our lips we worship Him, but with our hearts we have many idols in our life. We seek our own pleasures. The Lord will find such a person guilty. The Lord will not receive a half-hearted worship. The Lord will not receive a half-hearted service. The Lord will not receive a half-hearted life of consecration to Him. A half-hearted consecration is not really a consecration. The nation of Israel, their heart is divided. The Lord finds them guilty, and He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Break down is a very interesting word, but it also tells us of how painful this judgment is. Every other time this word has been used, every other time without exception, it has been used to describe the breaking of the neck of an animal. It is like you would behead. One other time it is used, or it has been translated in the King James as beheaded. And all this time it has been used with reference to an animal, whereby you either behead the neck, the head of the animal, or you break the neck of this animal. And this is the picture which Hosea used. He will break down their altars, to break the neck of these altars, to break their whole worship system, to break their trust and their confidence in these worship systems, in their altars. The Lord will destroy all of this to show that these are not true gods. These are powerless before God. And He shall spoil their images. The word spoil describes an utter destruction, a very severe and a very great destruction. The Lord will destroy their images. All these things which they hold on to in their lives, the Lord will destroy and break them. Let it be known to us also that the Lord is not pleased with us if we worship Him with a divided heart. I don't mean worship as in just on the Lord's day where we come to the Lord's house to worship Him. I mean the way we live our lives every day, the way we would call ourselves Christians. With our lips we will acknowledge God, but yet we still hold on to many secret things in our hearts, things which we do not want to give up, things which is very precious to us, which we would just want to hold on to very dearly. But we know that these things are against God. We know that the Lord is not pleased with these things. The Lord will find us guilty, and if we don't break away all these things and tear all these things away from our hearts, the Lord will break them down, break them away from us. He shall destroy them. And this process will be very, very painful. For now, in verse 3, "For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should the king do to us?" They have no king. This doesn't literally mean that they have no king in Israel, because they have a king. But such was the state of the nation of Israel, whereby these kings, in their spiritual leadership of the nation especially, it is as if they had no king at all. And of course, when the nation of Israel, being spiritually not right with God, it will affect their whole land, it will affect their whole nation as well. They, in other words, they can have no one they can look to. They can place no hope in their king. "We have no king, because we fear not the Lord." They acknowledge that these kings present them very little hope. In fact, no hope. They cannot look to these kings. "What then should a king do to us? How can a king help us? The Lord will destroy our altars. The Lord will destroy and break down our images. What can these kings do? The Lord will bring judgment. The Lord will bring destruction into the land very soon. He will remove us into captivity. What can these kings do?" The king here has been associated with hopelessness. And this is also a very interesting picture when you remember in chapter 9, the Lord tells us about the prophets in Hosea chapter 9 verse 8, how the prophets are characterized by hatred, right? "But the prophet is a stare of the fowler in his way and hatred in the house of God." And we saw how the prophets embodies hatred in the land, whereby the prophets led the people to a hatred of God. And then we also saw the princes in chapter 9 verse 15. The princes are revolters. And actually these princes are revolters. The two words, princes and revolters, are a play of words. That's why R is in italic in the King James Version, because in Hebrew it's only two words, princes, revolters. And these two words sound very much alike. Princes, revolters. I mean, in English it sounds different, very different, but in Hebrew it sounds very much alike. And what the prophet was trying to express in this play of words is to say that the princes are identified or characterized by being rebellious against God. The princes are rebellious. In other words, it does not just, what the prophet is trying to express, it's not that just the fact that the princes are performing or doing things which are rebellious against God. It is the princes themselves are characterized by rebellion. The princes are rebellious themselves. The princes are rebels, in other words. Thus, that's why the play of words, whereby these two words sound alike, to emphasize or to highlight, to suggest to us that these princes are really rebelling against God. So you see the prophets are characterized by hatred. You see, the princes are characterized by rebellion against God. And now we see the kings. The kings are characterized by hopelessness. People cannot put their trust in these kings. The kings are there, but they are as good as not being there. So the whole leadership in the nation of Israel at this point in time is characterized by a huge mess. They have no leaders at all. And that's why this is very important in how we understand verse 4. Verse 4 says, "They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field." They have spoken words. This speaking of words describes how the leaders of the nation, their counselors, their advisors would gather together to discuss the matter of the land, to try to solve the problem of the land. They know that God will bring judgment very soon. They know that the Lord will bring the Assyrians to judge them. So how? They gather themselves, and with much words, they try to solve their own problems. The leaders of this land, their princes, their kings, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. This swearing falsely of making covenant refers to the making of treaties. It does not refer to a making of covenant with God. It refers to a making of treaties, probably with the Assyrians themselves. They appeal to the Assyrians on one hand to protect them when they need the help of the Assyrians. But very soon they also went to the Egyptians against the Assyrians. You can read this in 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 4, where they, at one point in time in the history of Israel, they refused to give tribute to the Assyrians. When they have agreed to give tribute to the Assyrians, they refused to do so, and they went to Egypt, asked them for help. But of course, later on you realize that the Egyptians could not help them. The Assyrians were too powerful. But what this was what they tried to do. They make treaties for themselves to solve their own problems. They swear falsely in making covenant, but they don't keep their treaties to the Assyrians. And in the first place, why do they want to make treaties with the Assyrians? Why do they want to make such a covenant with them? Thus, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. This judgment does not describe the judgment of God, but it describes the judgment of the kings, of the princes, of the prophets, of these people who are the leaders of the land, in how they have made judgment in leading the nation of Israel spiritually and as a nation, in how they have guided the land. They have spoken much words, they have made treaties with the Assyrians. This is the kind of judgment the Lord concludes. What kind of judgment they are? It springeth up as an hemlock. And hemlock describes a bitter or a poisonous plant. And in the furrows of the field, the furrows would describe a hollow, oftentimes cut out into rock, but in this case it's a hollow found in the field. So it's a place whereby it springs up this poisonous plant in a place in the field, and this field would describe a place where cattle, cows, sheep, oxen would graze, right? They would eat of the plants of the grass of the field. And in this place, these bitter and poisonous plants would spring up as well, springing up suggesting a very quick springing up, such that it is like weeds, whereby you cannot differentiate between grass and this hemlock, this poisonous plant. So the judgment, a picture is used here to describe the kind of judgment the kings, the princes have in these days. It is like a judgment which is poisonous, spring up very quickly so that you cannot have time to pluck away this plant, spring up together with the rest of the grass of the field so that you cannot differentiate between the normal grass and the poisonous grass. And there are oxen and cattle grazing in this field. And these oxen and cattle, when they eat of this grass, they are not able to distinguish between which are poisonous and which is suitable for consumption. So this is the picture of the judgment used here. This same illustration can be found in Amos chapter 6 verse 12. I'll just read to you Amos chapter 6 verse 12 to help us to understand this. Amos chapter 6 verse 12, it says, "Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock." Gall also describes a bitter plant or the bitter fruit, and also at times it could describe a poisonous plant. So they have turned judgment into something which is poisonous, and now it's not safe for animals to eat in this field. In other words, this describes the extent really of the wickedness of the nation of Israel. It describes also the foolishness of the nation of Israel, that this kind of judgment which they are counseling, they have counseled together, they are trying to solve their own problems, and the judgment they make, the conclusions they make, are poisonous conclusions, are destructive, are dangerous for them, and they don't even see it. And this is dangerous because why do they go to the Assyrians? They go to the Assyrians for help, but don't they realize that the Assyrians cannot help them? It will bring destruction to the nation of Israel. It is poisonous. This kind of judgment is poisonous to the people. It brings harm to them. It destroys them. And not only just in how they go to the Assyrians, but in how these kings have continued to worship their false gods, have decided to continue in their worship of idols, worship their images in the days set for themselves, not the days appointed by God in their own priestly system. This kind of judgment is poisonous to the nation of Israel, but this is the kind of judgment they pass. This describes the state of the nation of Israel. All their princes characterized by rebellion, their prophets characterized by hatred, encouraging the people to hatred, their kings characterized by hopelessness. This is what it means that their judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of their field. Poisonous judgment to the people. And therefore, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the prince thereof that rejoice on it for the glory thereof, because it is parted from it. Verses 1 to 4 describes the sin and the idolatry of Israel. Verses 5 to 8 now describe the consequences of their sin. Because of this kind of judgment, because of this kind of wickedness, this kind of divided heart, now Samaria shall fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. Remember, Beth Aven describes the house of emptiness, house of vanity. And we know that the golden calves are built in Bethel, not so much in Beth Aven. Although Beth Aven is a city which is located very near to Bethel. And we saw the last time how the prophet Hosea was using this also as a play of words, whereby Bethel means the house of God, where God reveals His presence to the nation of Israel. It's a very wonderful name which characterized the house of God, the presence of God in the nation of Israel. But now, the prophet Hosea used this to play on the words whereby Beth Aven means the house of vanity. You have your golden calf in this place which is called the house of God, but it is no longer the house of God. It is a house of vanity. You have turned the house of God into a house of vanity where once God would be pleased to reveal His presence in the nation of Israel, now God removes Himself from the nation of Israel. It's a house of vanity. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. The people will realize how vain their worship is, how vain their idolatry is. The people, in realizing their hopelessness, now they fear. And they fear for their calf. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoice on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. They know their end. They know what is coming. They know their destruction. And they are fearful now. They are fearful of the consequences of their sins. The priest here, in verse 5, the priest is a word that has only been used to describe idolatrous priests. Never been used to describe the priesthood. It's a separate, totally different word. This priest is used to describe this kind of idolatrous priest. And it comes from a root which describes a passion and a yearning, a very deep yearning, whereby they cry out very much for this thing which they yearn after. So it really suggests to us, it tells us that this priest that rejoice over it, whereby they are rejoicing over their calf of Beth Aven, whereby they are so deeply entrenched in this idolatry, where their heart yearns very greatly for this idolatry. And that's why when the Lord takes it away from them, the people mourn over it. Realize that they are not mourning because of their sins. Realize that they are mourning because these things have been taken away from them. And they feel their pain. They feel an emptiness. And they cry over it because they are so passionate for their idolatry. This is how much this sin has taken root in their hearts, and for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. The nation of Israel, they have really been poisoned, isn't it? They have been poisoned to such an extent whereby they are so blinded and so deeply entrenched in their sins, so passionate for their sins. This is what we need to be warned of. How we need good judgment in these last days. How we need good instructions, and we can only find this from the Word of God. And if we don't heed the judgments, the instructions from God's Word, if we hear the voices around us, if we hear the voices of the world, if we hear the voices of the media, of the television, of what they try to, how they try to educate us, and we try to live our life in that way, it is really poisonous to our soul. And it will just cause us to grow deeper and deeper in our sins, to such a point in time where we will be so deeply rooted in our sins that if our sins have to be taken away from us, it will be so difficult, it will be so painful. But nevertheless, this is still good for them. It also shows us the mercies of God. The Lord did not leave them to themselves. The Lord takes away these idols. The Lord does not or did not allow them to continue in their sins. Therefore, it shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Yareb. Verse 6. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. It shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Yareb. Describing the golden calf, will be carried away unto Assyria. The king Yareb. Yareb is a person which has never been described anywhere else in the Bible. And in history also, there's no record of this person named Yareb. The name Yareb literally means to strive or to plead. And remember the last time we also saw this king Yareb, it has been used synonymously with the king of Assyria. So it could be that this name would be symbolic of the king of Assyria. And it's symbolic not just in being identified with Assyria, but in the way Israel has made treaties with the king of Assyria. How they have done so is they plead as the root for Yareb. They have plead and they have strived with the king of Assyria, going to them, pleading to them for mercy, for deliverance, so that the king of Assyria will not destroy them. That's why the name Yareb is used, to suggest how Israel went to the king of Assyria to ask them to protect them, to not destroy them, to give them treaties. And they have carried unto Assyria for a present the golden calf to King Yareb. In history, you know that these golden calves are very precious to Israel. This is their life, their idolatry. It is their life. They are so deeply entrenched in it. They did not at any point in time give over this golden calf to the Assyrians, isn't it? So why is it here that now Hosea describes that they gave it as a present to the Assyrians? It is like as if they gave it willingly, willfully, happily to the king of Assyria. They gave off their land. They gave off the nation of Israel to the Assyrians. Did they do that? They didn't do that. The Assyrians came to conquer the nation of Israel. The Assyrians came to destroy and to take the nation of Israel by force. Israel did not give them willingly their land, their place, their worship, their golden calf. But what has happened here is that the prophet Hosea was really highlighting to the nation of Israel their foolishness. Their foolishness in their judgment. Don't you realize what Hosea was telling them? Is that don't you realize that when you went to the Assyrians to ask them for help, when you went to the Assyrians instead of God to ask them for protection, when you created or made a treaty with them despite the warning of God not to make treaty with the Gentile nations, you have really given your whole land, you have really given your whole self to the Assyrians. You have presented yourself as a present to the Assyrians. You may not have done so willingly, you have not may not have done so intentionally, but this is what you have really done when you have gone to them in the first place instead of going to God. The Lord has always warned them not to go to these nations because these nations will betray them, but they did not heed the Lord's warning. And so the Lord says, you have presented yourself as a present to them, describing really the foolishness of this nation. And Ephraim shall receive shame. Again, take note that there's a switch to the name Ephraim. Ephraim tells us of the pride. Not only does it describe fruitfulness, Ephraim has always been used in the Bible also to describe the pride of the nation of Israel. And we saw that the last time. But now the pride, they will be put to shame. They will be ashamed of his own counsel. Ashamed describing how they'll be disappointed because of their own counsel. How did they come to this conclusion whereby they went to the Assyrians, or they decided to go to the Assyrians for help? God warns them that because of their sins, they will be destroyed. Why do you go to the Assyrians for help? Why don't you repent of your sins? This is the foolishness of the nation of Israel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam of the water. Samaria, the capital of Israel, her king is cut off as the foam of the water upon the water. The foam describing how in a wave, foams will be formed on top of the water, and this foams, when the wave is brought back, it disappears very quickly. It is as if it is not there. It is not in existence. Something very insignificant, worthless, not there at all. The king is cut off like the foams upon the water, very easily, very quickly, as if it were not there in the first place. And the high places also of Aven, that is the high places of vanity, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The consequence of their sin is that they will see how they will be destroyed. They will see their own hopelessness. They will see how they will be possessed by another nation, no longer having their own freedom, no longer having their own way of life. This is the kind of life they do not want. They may be taken as slaves. They have no power at all of their own. And they would rather die. That's why they say that to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They would rather die. And this could be also describing how wicked the Assyrians are. They are people who are not very merciful. They are people who are cruel. When they come and conquer the land, they will also kill many of the people, cruel rulers. And that's why the people, they know how the Assyrians would operate. And they would rather die than to come under the control of the Assyrians. But this was what happened, the result of the sins of the nation of Israel. This is a warning to us, isn't it? We have to be very careful with how we live our lives. We have to think very carefully with how we consecrate our life to God. Many times in life, we have to make a lot of important decisions. We have to decide on what is good, what is not good. There are temptations that enter into our life as well, and these temptations that come to us, we have to decide whether you want to yield to it or we will not want to yield to it. We know we must not yield to it. Question is, what kind of counsel will we give to ourselves? What kind of decisions will we make in our lives? To glorify God or to serve mammon? To serve our own idols, to serve our own pleasures? If we decide to serve sin, really we are like the nation of Israel, where we present ourselves to sin. We present ourselves, albeit unintentionally, but we are really giving our life as a gift to destruction. That is what it really is. We are giving our life to shame. We are giving our life to a life of disappointment. At one point in time, in the future, we will look back with regret because of the kind of decisions we make, where we have chosen not to glorify God, not to live our life for God, but to just satisfy our pleasures, our lust, for a little moment. And this, we will look back with shame. We have seen how we have given our life willingly to worship or to serve sin. And this is the shame which we must go through if we desire to give our life to shame and to sin. And of course, the exhortation and the warning of the prophet Hosea here is to tell the nation of Israel not to continue in their sins, not to carry on in this way. There's always a time for them to repent. At any point in time, if the nation of Israel would repent, the Lord has always promised them deliverance. That's why the warnings keep coming. And this is actually a testimony to the mercies and the grace of God. the very fact that a prophet is still here in the land, crying out to the nation of Israel, asking them to repent of their sin, not to continue in their sin. But if they do not heed the warnings, they will be judged for their sin. And actually, at this point in time, in chapter 10, the message is rather different from what we saw the last time. The last time, it was really a description of warning. In chapter 10, it's a description of the judgment already. It is as if the nation of Israel is at such a state whereby they are so deeply entrenched in their sin, where they are so hardened in their heart, whereby the Lord has already appealed to them so many times with so many means, through so many means. The nation of Israel just refused to repent. They are hopeless, almost hopeless. But we know they are not hopeless, because later on in chapter 14, the Lord appeals to them again. But this is the state of the nation of Israel. And this is what we need to learn. Do not continue in our sins. Do not serve our own lust. Do not serve our own pleasures. You may enjoy it for a moment. You may enjoy it for a while, but the Lord loves us. And as a loving Father, He will chastise us. He will break away all these things from our life. Sometimes it will be very painful. The name Hosea, remember, also means that Jehovah is salvation. There is always an avenue given to those who are in sin to salvation. The Lord doesn't leave His people hopeless. The Lord always gives them a way to repent. But the question is whether they want to repent or not. In verse 9, the Lord will continue now with a cry. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. O Israel, in the vocative, that is, the Lord is crying out to Israel, appealing to them. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. Remember, what was the days of Gibeah? We studied this last week. The days of the judges, the pinnacle of wickedness. From the days of Gibeah, they have sinned. They have sinned continually. They have not repented of their sin. But I'd like to highlight to you again what we mentioned as we started this class. Remember in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 10, it says, Israel. Notice also in verse 8, the prophet Hosea specially used the name, the sin of Israel. And in verse 9, when the Lord cries out to Israel, He used the name, O Israel. The Lord is still appealing to His covenantal people. He's still reminding them, you are my people. I do not wish that you will be destroyed. The Lord tells them, you are still my people. Why do you still want to put yourself in such a position? Why do you want to go to the Assyrians? Why don't you return to the Lord? We are a people who have been called the sons and daughters of God. We are called Christians. We are a people today who has also been identified as a peculiar people, as a people whom God loves, people whom God treasures. If we are living in sin, the Lord really appeals to us because of the relationship that we have with Him, to return to Him. So do not continue in our sin. The Lord is merciful and gracious to us. O Israel, the Lord will cry to us. But Israel, will they repent from their sin, or will they continue in their sin? We will study this next week. So let us pray. Almighty, eternal, gracious, Heavenly Father, our loving and gracious God, we thank Thee that we are a people who are called by Your name. We thank Thee that we have been called the sons and daughters of God. We thank Thee that we are called Christians, where we can bear the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, indeed, we know how You have bestowed Your love upon us, how we have witnessed Your grace and mercy and Your workings in our life. But Father, forgive us, because we have not always acknowledged this truth. we have not always opened our eyes to your workings in our life. And we have lived in sin. We have lived in wickedness. We have lived in our own pleasures, in our own ways, in our own lusts. And these things really take hold of our hearts many times. And Lord, we pray that you will be merciful to us. You will help us and teach us. Grant us the strength that we will be able to tear all these things from our hearts. That we can worship thee with single heart, with single heartedness, and that we can worship thee with a pure heart. We will not be divided in our lives. And Lord, this kind of feeling is most miserable. We pray that you'll be merciful to us, to restore us. We have sinned against thee. We desire that you restore us the peace that you promised. You restore us the joy. You restore us an abundant life, which we know belongs to us, which is promised to us. The blessings that you have given to us. Oh Lord, help us not to take these blessings in our lives as means to sin, but use these blessings, the wonderful gifts that you have given to us in our lives, to glorify thee and to serve thee. Help us, we pray. And Lord, we thank thee that you are a merciful God who always is willing to bring us back to yourself. This day we worship thee. Help us to reconsecrate our lives. As the Lord's Day is a day where we think again upon the resurrection of our Lord. Help us to desire to live in the power of this resurrection and not to live in the bondage of sin. Help us, we pray, and help these people, the people of True Life BP Church, as we worship thee this morning. Be in the midst of us, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.